people have had a good review of what God requires of them. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It's been, 38 years at least since they've been at Mount Sinai. And Moses is about, his time's about up. It's time to punch his ticket. He's about going home. And if in a matter of days, if not weeks, he will die. And he will be going home to heaven. And God has decided it's time for review, for the people to be reminded of what God has for them. So second, Namas, law, Deuteronomy, the second law. This is the review. The people are about to cross the Jordan into the promised land. They're about to go into where God has for them to get the promises, to obtain the promises God has for them. And for the nation of Israel, much of God's promises centered on the land. God promised them this land. God is leading them in to take this land. And the land will be divided up. It will be divided among the tribes. And then within each tribe, each family will get their own, they're going to get their own family farm. Two chickens in every pot and whatever. Every family will have their own family inheritance. And it's very important to God that the land stay with Israel. It's very important to God that the land stays in the family. And so throughout the law, you will see little spots here and there where we have different laws regarding that basically deal with inheritance. The Jews were different from other nations. In other nations of that day, women were nothing. Women were property. And the last thing in the world that a woman would do would be to inherit property, but not in Israel. Not in Israel. Israel is different. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we're going to look at an odd little law and see its implications and what it means, not only for Israel, but for us, and how it impacts actually all of Scripture. Very odd little law. We call it the Levirate Law, L-E-V-I-R. That's from the Latin word, which means brother-in-law. The Levirate, A-T-E. The Law of the Brother-in-Law. Chapter 25, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, that's the circumstances, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the city, unto the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel, and he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I will not take her, or I'd like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, hee-haw, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now this is odd because, today, the thing among the kids is to walk around without your shoes tied. So, different thing. Okay, let's go back to the beginning. So, the situation is, there's several circumstances that have to be met for this law to come into place. One is that brethren are dwelling together. In other words, somebody is not dealing with somebody that's moved off. Probably the idea is that these guys are all living in on the family farm. That's the idea. They're all living on the family farm. Brethren dwell together. One of them die and have no child. So, one of the brothers, who is married, dies before he has any children. Now, in practice, the way the Jews handled this was that after the death of the brother, you would wait for 3 months, just in case the wife was actually pregnant from her husband before he died. And so you'd wait 3 months. They didn't have the instant overnight pregnancy test. You just have to wait the old-fashioned way until things start getting large. Was that gentle enough? Okay, I'm going to be blowing it big chunks. Okay, here we go. If the wife was already pregnant, then the law, you don't worry about this thing, because the dead brother is going to have somebody inherit and carry on his name. And so, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without under a stranger. In other words, she's not supposed to go out and just marry any old person. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. So this is what we call the levirate law, the law of the brother-in-law. The duty of a man to raise up a name for a deceased brother who has no offspring. There was a couple other unwritten rules here. Let's say there's more than one brother. Let's say there's a couple of brothers. Well, the fickle finger of fate goes to the eldest brother first. He's the first one that, you know, if a brother dies, well, then the first thing you do is you find the oldest of the brothers, the surviving brothers, and he gets on the spot. Secondly, one of the other practical things, it's not spelled out here, but this is the way they worked, is that if you were married already, you're off the hook. This is for unmarried brothers. Now, this custom actually predates Deuteronomy 25. It predates Moses' day. This was a custom among the people that went way back. You see this in Genesis chapter 38. Judah, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel, Judah had three boys, Onan, and Shelah, I think was their names. And got married to a gal named Tamar, and the Bible says he was wicked, and God killed him. And so Tamar was left without a husband. In Genesis 38:8, Judah said to the next brother, Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. So see, the practice was already in place. It was something that somehow they had already had a concept from. We don't know where it came from. Let's look at Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. This particular law is something that the Sadducees would try to use to trip up Jesus. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 23. Matthew 22, verse 23. Now, the Sadducees, this was like, you know, as among Christians, there are different groups among Christians. There's Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Baptists, and there's Calvary Chapel people, and there's different types of people within that are all Christians. There's also some that are not Christians in religious world. But among the Jews, there was several different groups, different sects, different denominations, if you will. There was the Pharisees. They were the very strict people who also believed in miracles, and they held to the Scriptures as being authoritative, and they believed all of the Old Testament was the Word of God. There was the Pharisees. There was the Essenes. I think these were the guys that lived off in the desert and ate locusts and stuff like that. There was the Zealots. These were the guys who really more were a political party, who were just bent on overthrowing Rome in Jesus' day. And there was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were predominantly priests, leaders. The high priest was typically from the Sadducees. They were very liberal. They didn't believe in a whole lot. It's funny, they're the leaders of the religious stuff, but they didn't believe in a whole lot of it. They didn't believe that most of the Old Testament was inspired. They only believed that the first five books of Moses were inspired, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They only held those to be inspired. The rest of it was, it's just stuff. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles. You know, it's a trick. There's always a trick behind it, you know. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in supernatural things. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. See, you have to do this. I missed that for sure. It was okay. Okay, chapter 22. So this is the Sadducees. The Sadducees, the same day, came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. Matthew kind of sets us up for this. And they said, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, what are they quoting from? Deuteronomy, just where we've been. They're just talking about the exact thing we've just been talking about. So they're going to use this as a test for Jesus. Now, there were with us seven brethren. Seven brides for seven brothers? No, just one bride for seven brothers. Okay, seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no children, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. In other words, one after another, each brother dies. And she goes next, you know, gets the next husband. And then she's married to all seven of them. Likewise, the second, okay, verse 27, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Yeah, very fascinating question. Boy, have they put Jesus in a pickle. You know, everyone's married her, so who gets her in heaven? That's not the question I would ask. The question I would ask is, by like the third or fourth husband, isn't somebody going to start asking, how does this woman cook or something? You know, how come they're all dying, huh? You know, and then finally she eats her own food or something? Is this what's going on? I don't understand this. Sorry. They're building a situation based on this Levirate law. A brother dies, leaves the wife to the next brother, and on and on until they've all had her. And see, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They think this is all silly nonsense anyway. So, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. You are mistaken. You are making a big, huge bozo mistake. Ye do err. Not, that's not in the original Greek, sorry. Ye do err. Not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, don't miss this here. Don't miss this. Jesus is saying there is no marriage in heaven. That's the whole point. There is no marriage in heaven. That means you will not be married to your spouse in heaven. Now, for some, this is a relief. For most of us, it's pretty sad. Pretty sad to think about. But keep in mind, Jesus' whole argument with the Sadducees is, hold on a second, you got a problem from the very beginning with your little story you're telling me. There is no such thing as marriage in heaven. So it's not an issue. It's not an issue. You won't stay married to your current spouse in heaven. You won't be marrying anybody else in heaven. Now, I do not mean to offend any of you in things I'm about to talk about. Don't mean to offend you at all if you hold to some of these ideas, but I want to challenge you to think about your beliefs. There are other belief systems that have ideas about heaven that differ from the Bible. I found a quote from the Quran. This is on our minds a lot. You know, what does Islam teach? This is from chapter 78, verses 31 to 33. Verily, for the righteous there will be a fulfillment of the heart's desires, gardens enclosed and grapevines, and voluptuous women of equal age. Now, granted, there will be women in heaven, and I whether they're voluptuous or not. Well, you know where they're going with it, right? You know, you've heard, that the suicide bombers are promised by the imam, the Jewish clerics. Imams? I'm very bad at this, I'm sorry. But they're promised, you know, many dozens of virgins in heaven. Why? To play cards with? I don't think so. The Bible says there is no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. The Bible says that's not an issue. And again, I'm sorry if this offends you, but the Mormon church also has some unusual ideas about marriage in heaven. They have a ritual that seals your marriage so that you're married in heaven beyond earth. And when you're married in heaven, it's so you can have spirit babies. And then you can progress to being God. A God. Former LDS apostle Bruce McConkie wrote that those who attain exaltation, quote, inherit in due course the fullness of the glory of the Father, meaning that they have all power in heaven and on earth. All power? The LDS Doctrine and Covenants, this is considered their scriptures, teaches that, quote, then shall they be gods because they have no end. Then shall they be gods because they have all power. This is the ultimate goal in Mormonism, to become a god. It does sound very much like a scripture. Genesis 3:5 says, your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods. But be careful, because in Genesis 3:5, the one speaking that is Satan. And he is tempting Eve with the very thing that the Mormon church teaches. That's a concern to me. One of the requirements to reach this goal is what Mormons called celestial marriage, this sealing of the marriage. Today, celestial marriage is simply defined as a marriage in a Mormon temple designed to last not just until death, but throughout all eternity. Couples joined in such marriages are considered, quote, sealed to each other. Their children afterwards are automatically sealed to them as well. This, they believe, ensures their family will continue in heaven eternally as a complete unit. McConkie also writes, quote, celestial marriage is the gate to exaltation, and exaltation consists in the continuation of the family unit in eternity. Exaltation is the kind of life which God lives, unquote. Celestial marriage is an absolute necessity to reach this desired goal. In other words, if you want to become exalted in Mormon heaven, you have to have this kind of a marriage. Its importance is cannot be overestimated. Quote, the most important things that any member of the LDS Church ever does in this world are, one, to marry the right person in the right place by the right authority, and, two, to keep the covenant made in connection with this holy and perfect order of matrimony. Unquote. All Mormon men who desire Godhead are required to marry. If they do not, listen up, single guys, pay attention here. You're not going to make good Mormons. If they do not, their leaders have taught that their actions will be displeasing to God. For instance, the 10th LDS president Joseph Fielding Smith said, quote, any young man who carelessly neglects this great commandment to marry, or who does not marry because of selfish desire to avoid the responsibilities which married life will bring, is taking a course which is displeasing in the sight of God. There can be no exaltation without it. If a man refuses, he is taking a course which may bar him forever from exaltation. This is Mormon teaching. The amazing thing is, I don't know if you can get any clearer than what Jesus has said here in Matthew 22. Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, hello, your whole silly story you're trying to trap me with is bogus. There is no marriage in heaven. I don't think we can put a footnote on it and say, oh, well, unless you're a Mormon. No. There's no marriage in heaven. back in Matthew 22, verse 31, Jesus goes on and says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying," and he quotes here from Exodus chapter 3, where God says, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, Jesus takes the Sadducees back to their very own, what they believe was Scripture, which is Scripture, Exodus chapter 3. And so at least they would accept this. And he pulls this verse out when God appears to Moses in burning bush, and God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, what Jesus is bringing out is a very little nuance. God did not say, I was once the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they were alive and kicking. No, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Present tense. Present tense. In other words, they are still alive. They are still living. He is currently, at this moment, the God. And see, that's long before Moses' day. That's 600 years before Moses' day. And God is saying to Moses in Moses' day, look, I am still their God. Showing that there is life after death. They're still alive. I am. Did you follow that? It's very important because this blew everybody away that Jesus takes this little phrase and proves to the Sadducees that there is a resurrection. There is life. He isn't, the God, long time ago when old geezer Abraham used to, kick around with me, I used to be his God, but he's long gone. No. God said, I am the God. He is still alive. He is still alive. Now, back in Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus made a comment. He said to them, ye do err, you're mistaken, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. If you want to stay on track with what you believe, if you want to be correct in what you believe, you've got to have a handle on the Scriptures, and you've got to have a handle on the power of God. What does that mean? For one thing, Jesus is rebuking the Sadducees for not knowing God's Word. He's rebuking them for not knowing God's Word. And so they come up with these silly notions about heaven. So this silly stuff that they're making up. Instead of basing their belief system on something authoritative, like God's Word, they are basing their belief system on what they think things ought to be like. I think it was a week or two ago, Larry King had a panel of guests on his Larry King Live show. He had Bruce Wilkinson, the author of Prayer of Jabez. He had John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church up here in Glendale or whatever. A wonderful Bible teacher. He had a rabbi, a Muslim imam, and Deepak Chopra. He's one of those New Age guru to the stars kind of a guy, one of these guru types. Okay. And they're talking about the September 11th things, and they're talking about heaven and hell and all this kind of stuff. And Deepak Chopra pipes up, and the rabbi agreed with him, and they both said, I am sorry, but I do not believe that a God of love will send people to hell. I do not believe that there is such a place as hell. And if you think about it, you've probably heard that argument before. Very, very old argument. Very old argument. And it makes sense. If God is a God of love, well, certainly God won't hurt anybody, is what the way we look at it. We think of God of love just hugging little bunny rabbits, and all soft and warm and fuzzy and stuff like that. And that we get this idea, We ignore the fact that God is not only loving, but God is firm and just. That there are rules. God does not allow people to break rules, which we're glad for. Terrorists who fly airplanes into towers will be punished by God. See, we're glad about that. That's correct. There's something about that strikes. Yes, that's correct. But John MacArthur spoke up. He said, excuse me, Mr. Deepak, I have to disagree with you. Because, frankly, you're not an authority. And what you're telling me about what God is like is simply based upon what you think. What I'm telling you God is like is not based on what I think. It's not based on what anybody else thinks. It's based on what God has said in His Word. Authority. Where do you get your beliefs from? That's a very critical issue. Because you will run into this as you're sharing the Lord with your friends. And they'll say, well, I don't think that, you know, this or this could happen. Why? Well, I just don't think so. Well, who are you? Who are you? Come up, how do you know? I mean, a few weeks ago, Dave Rittner did a Bible study while we were on vacation, and talked about this issue. And this is the way the thought goes. Let's say right now I've got a pal of mine that's out in the parking lot, and let's say he's pegged Craig's car, and he's sucking out this very moment, sucking gas out of the car and draining it out of your car into his own, and he's leaving you bone dry, and you don't have a drop of gas in your car. And so I say, Craig, just want to let you know, pal, you're out of gas. Craig sits back confidently. I'm not out of gas. I just filled up today. No, you're out of gas. I'm not out of gas. Just watch. And goes out to the car and turns the car on, and the gas gauge stays down at empty. Well, it's okay, because this isn't you, because you're not going to do this. But you know, so the person says, but I believe that there's gas there. Okay, start the car, buddy. Drive down the street. I believe that there's gas there. I believe. Is there gas there? No. Is believing that the gas is there make gas there? No. Yeah, but I'm going to sit and have happy thoughts about gas. I'm going to make up little songs in my head singing about gas, gas, I love the gas. The gas runs my car. Amen. And I am talking about you, okay. You know, making up little silly songs. Is that going to get his car down the street? Not one bit. What if Craig comes back in here and pulls a bunch of you out and says, I need a huge bunch of people who can believe with me, and we're going to go out and sit in the car and have happy thoughts about gas, and we're going to get my car going. Is your car going to go anywhere? Oh, you're stupid. That's silly. We're going to lay hands on the car. No, because there is truth. There's reality. And see, God wants you to believe the truth. Not what you make up in your head. He wants you to believe the truth. This is the truth. Well, hold on, Rich. How do I know this is the truth? How do I know a bunch of guys just didn't get together and write this thing and make up their own stories? Well, I'll tell you why. You do some research, you will find that there are hundreds of prophecies in this book. Prophecies that can be verified that were written hundreds or thousands of years before they occurred. And boom, 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 everyone comes to place. You look at the life of Jesus, over 300 prophecies detailing His birth, His life, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, written hundreds of years before He was around. And that tells me that something is different about this book. This book has authority. When this book speaks, I better pay attention. This book claims to be God's Word. And if God tells me something about Himself, that's what I better believe. Not what somebody with some imagination can come up with. Are you following me here? See, it's very important. Jesus said to the Sadducees, you err because you don't know the Scriptures. You got to stay in the book. You've got to make sure that what you believe is what the book says, not what I say. Not what your friend who's really smart says. No, what does the book say? Yes, God will use teachers in your life. He'll use stuff on the radio. Listen to K-Wave and you listen to the good Bible teachers. God will use, yes, there'll be brothers who are a mile or two down the road ahead of you. And yeah, we can learn from each other. Yes. But by golly, dear precious ones, you need to base what you believe by what the book says, not by what a person says. He says you err because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. The Sadducees didn't know God's power. They limited what they thought God was able to do. They didn't understand His power. So when it comes to the topic of raising somebody from the dead, well, that's just ridiculous. I've never seen anybody raised from the dead. Therefore, ergo, it cannot be. A couple hundred years ago, the king of Siam was visited by the Dutch ambassador. Okay, think China. Think, you know, the Holland. Okay, the Dutch ambassador. The ambassador told the king about his country and how in cold weather the water became so hard that men walked on it and it could even bear the weight of an elephant. The king replied, "Hitherto I have believed the strange things you told me because I looked upon you as a sober, fair man, but now I am sure you lie." The king was convinced that this ambassador was lying to him because he's telling him about water that becomes hard. He's never seen such a thing. It must not be. Well, let me ask you. Does water ever get hard enough that a person can walk on it? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. We call it what? Ice. So was the king correct to refuse to believe the ambassador? No, he was stupid. The ambassador was telling the truth, but it was beyond this man's experience. How much of the knowledge of the universe would you suppose you know in your head? Think you know maybe a tenth of what the world's knowledge is? Probably not. If you say that, you're probably about in third grade right now. Maybe second grade. You remember how it goes, don't you? In grade school, you get up to about fifth or sixth grade, you start thinking, you know just about everything. Seventh and eighth grade, ninth, 10, 11th, 12th. Oh, yeah, man, I know it all now. I know it all now. Then you get into college, and you walk into the college library. And you walk up and down the aisles, the stacks, they call it. And you start and ask yourself, how many of these books could I have written? Because I know what's in there. Well, I could. Are there any books about video games in here? Do you understand where I'm going? When you begin to think of how much there is to know, we know very little, do we? Let me ask you this: for the person who isn't sure if God exists, let me ask you this: is it possible that God could exist outside of what you know? Oh, yes. It's very possible. Be careful about limiting what you think God can do based upon your limited understanding, upon my limited understanding. Jeremiah 32, verses 27 says, God says, "Behold, I am the Lord God, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" The word and power. We need to know God's word. We need to know His power. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy and let's do a little bit more here. Deuteronomy 25. And so if the brethren dwell together, one of them die, and the wife goes and marries the husband's brother, shall go unto the wife, perform the duty of a husband unto her. Verse 6. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, and his name shall not be put out of Israel. Now, this was, the purpose of this law was to keep the family line going of the brother that died. And so the child would, in a sense, have this dead brother's name, even though he is the child of the other brother. And the property, the firstborn son would receive inheritance from the dead brother's estate. Marrying a family. You know, if you were to be married under these laws of Israel, let's say you were back in these days, because we're not under this law, so don't, you know, relax, okay? Don't stop. You could stop thinking about your brother's wife or whatever, okay? But let's say you were about to be married back in these days. I don't know about you, but I would pay real close attention to the family I'm marrying into. For example, gals. Okay, you found that one sweetie pie. You found it just in a hole. This is it. This is it. And he's got two or three other brothers. I think if I was a gal in those days, I don't know about you, but I would check out the brothers too. Don't you think so? I mean, you may get stuck with one of them, right? Are you following me here? Okay, I know I'm going to go down a funny little alley here, okay? Guys, let's say your brother is finally, you know, bit the big one, and he's head over heels over this gal, and he just thinks she's the bestest thing in the world, and they're getting married. I think I would say, hold on a bit. I want to find out about her too. Because you might get stuck with her. Right? Okay? You with me? Okay. There's kind of a sense. I want to be careful here because there's limits to this. But there's a sense that when you marry a person, you are marrying their family, in a sense. And there's some limits to this. Two men came before wise King Solomon, dragging between them a young man in a three-piece suit. This story's not in the Bible. This young CPA agreed to marry my daughter, said one. No, he agreed to marry my daughter, said the other. And so they haggled before the king until he called for silence. Bring me my biggest sword, said Solomon, and I shall hew the young accountant in half. Each of you shall receive a half. Sounds good to me, said the first lady. But the other woman said, Oh, sire, do not spill innocent blood. Let the other woman's daughter marry him. The wise king did not hesitate a moment. The accountant must marry the first lady's daughter, he proclaimed. But she was willing to hew him in two, exclaimed the king's court.
Indeed, said wise King Solomon. That shows she is the true mother-in-law.
A couple tackles.
Think about it.
Now, let me just talk about this for a second. I have heard it said, one spouse to another. I have heard it said, I married you, not your mother. You heard things like that? Okay. I married you, not your mother. And there is a sense that that's correct. The Bible says that we are to leave our parents and to cleave to our spouse. That is correct. There is a sense that there must be a breaking of ties with the old family because you're creating a new family. That is correct. But, I have also seen where one spouse says to the other, I can't stand your family. I'm not letting any of us go near them ever again. And that is wrong. The whole Levirate law screams against it. How dare you do that? How dare you separate this person from their family? See, there's a sense where you've got to cut off ties. But there's a sense that, hey, pal, family is family, and family needs to take care of family. And so there is a sense. I mean, there's a fine line. You see, there's a balancing act here. There's a sense that you don't go throw families away. You don't go throw them out because you don't like them or you don't think that they're Christian or you think they're going to be a bad influence on your children. No. maybe you need to be a good influence on the family. I don't know if you've caught it yet, but this morning's whole message is all about family. This morning's message is all about responsibility to family. We need to be careful that we take those things seriously. Now, back to Deuteronomy 25, verse 7. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate and to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel, and he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. This guy's not going to help out. Then the elders of his city shall come and they'll say, hey, is this true? And he says, oh yeah, get me away from her. Verse 9. That's a rough translation. Verse 9. Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot. And what's that all about? You know, because nowadays, you know, kids like to wear their tennis shoes. Your kids wear their tennis shoes untied. That's like the cool thing, I think, right now, is to wear your shoes untied. I do that and I lose my shoes. First step. We're not talking about that. In those days, it is a picture of stepping down a notch. It is a picture of losing some of your income, and instead of walking around the world in fine little jap flaps, you are barefoot, like a slave. And in fact, they would take the right shoe, and in fact, the elders of the city, the judges, would hold on to it as a record of what has happened. You don't get it back. If you want another shoe, you go buy another shoe. You go make another shoe. It was a step down, and it became a thing of shame. In fact, it says that she goes and she spits in his face. That's not a term. It's not like a sign of endearment. Oh, come here. No. So shall it be done. And she shall say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Or the Hebrew is Ba'ith Chalotz Hana'al. Let's look at the book of Ruth. And this is where we're going to end this morning. The book of Ruth. We see this whole thing played out in Ruth. In fact, I am just not even certain that the reason for this law isn't for Ruth and for what Ruth brings about. Ruth, let's look at chapter 4. In the book of Ruth, a man named Elimelech, who is from the tribe of Judah, he's married to a gal named Naomi. They've got two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And there's a downturn in the economy. There's a famine in the land. And so he packs up his family and they head to Moab. Just looking for food, looking to survive. And while they're in Moab, his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, each find good-looking Moabite girls. And they each get married. But the economy goes from bad to worse. The famine gets worse and worse. And in the end, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion all die from the famine. Every male in the family dies. Every male. Who? Wow, this is the Leverett Law tenfold. Wow, dad's dead, and then the sons are dead, and whoa, who's going to carry on this name? This family tree has just been wiped out. Just been wiped out. No hope for this family. Except that there are some women still around. There's the old gal, Naomi, and there's the two daughter-in-laws. One of the daughter-in-laws said, you know what, later days, I'm out of here. I'm going back home. And Naomi was fine with that. But the other gal, Ruth, a Moabite, is unwelcomed in Israel. Not to be a part of God's people. But she says to her mother-in-law, my people, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I gotta go with you. And Naomi goes home to Bethlehem. While she's in Bethlehem, they start bumping into relatives who could be qualified for the Levirate Law. One of them, Ruth catches his eye. His name is Boaz. An older gentleman, we understand. It's not like they're both in their 20s. She may be in her 20s. But this guy apparently is a little bit older in years. And he's smitten with her. And he's decided he's going to do it. He wants to marry the gal. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, "Ho there, such a one, turn aside and sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. Now see, the situation is this. Boaz is a kinsman. He is somebody who is eligible, but there's somebody closer. And the other guy gets first crack at all this stuff. And so they got to go through this system. People, if thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. No, so here's the situation. There's another law coming into place, the law of the kinsman redeemer. And the idea is, and this is from Leviticus 25, verse 25. And the idea is this. If your family member, somebody in your family goes broke, bankrupt, and mortgages the farm, you, as a close relative, are allowed to go and help them out and buy back the farm and keep it in the family, just like we started at the beginning. Keep the land in the family. And so they're kind of talking about this. And this other relative says, well, yeah, sure, I could use some few more acres and, Limelech's place, you know, it's all coming back. And, yeah, okay, I'll do it. I will redeem it. And then he springs it on him. Verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. By the way, there's a little string attached. Not only do you have to buy the farm, but you got to buy the girl too. I mean, the girl comes with the farm. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, what's the guy mean? I'm not really sure. It could be the guy's already married, and his wife is standing there with him and says, you know, young, good-looking Moabite, you're not going to do that. Anyway, the guy says, well, I'm going to back out of this deal, which is good for Boaz. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe, gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. The guy took the shoe. Now, we don't read that Ruth went and spit in the guy's face. That's nice. She's a good girl. And they get married. This whole thing, the levirate law, I think this is what we're getting down to. This is the nugget of the morning. Is responsibility for family. We live in a society, my generation and younger particularly, we all kind of like go off and do our own thing. It's my parents' generation that has this grasp of you know, we got to take care of family. We've got to do what's necessary. I don't know, but a lot in my generation, we just head for the hills. We do our own thing, and we're off on our own. You know what, gang? God says you need to take care of your family's needs. In the early church, they had a program to help the very poor and concern, and especially widows, gals who had lost their husbands. But they were only to help widows who had no family to help them. 1 Timothy 5, it says, honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite or repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before the Lord. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. In other words, at the very core of who we are as believers is family. God wants us to be responsible for our family, even the yucky ones. Yes, there's lines. Yes, I know many situations where we, out of our softness of our heart, are taken advantage of. And yes, there needs to be a point where we've got to show some tough love. But don't miss the big one. God wants us to take responsibility for our families. To bring healing to our families, to be used in our families. Ruth took the responsibility of staying with her mother-in-law, following her and her God, Boaz took the responsibility of following the Levirate law, the kinsman redeemer, and he brought this family in under them. And you know what? I think the whole purpose of the book of Ruth is at the very end. It says in Ruth 4:17, and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name. They had a baby, by the way. And they gave the baby name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. In other words, Boaz and Ruth, doing this, we care about our family thing, as a result, they became the great-grandparents of King David. David came about because people took responsibility for their families. And we know that King David, who's the son of David? Jesus. You know, in the line of David. God honors people who take family responsibilities serious. Let's